Texas name comes from the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to take them and turn. That reading, we're just going to read a few verses to introduce our lesson. And the theme of our heart, the human heart, is thy heart right with God. You'll find the 8th chapter of Acts there on page 1574. And we're going to be reading there beginning with verse 18. Enjoyed the meeting and being with you here this week very, very much. And the week has gone by very quickly, and so we've come to the last two services here of our time together. The Bible tells us that when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter said to him, "Your money perished with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." We on occasions have sung the song, "Is thy heart right with God?" And really, when we speak of the heart, we are talking about the very essence of who we are. Solomon said that as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So if our heart is right with God, it only stands to reason that our life will be right with God. When our heart's not right, then chances are our life will not be right. We're going to talk about this in detail. Before we do, we're going to approach God in prayer. We ask him to open this. The circumstances of a situation can indicate the motives or the cause that may be behind it. In a court of law, for instance, a district attorney might establish someone's motive based entirely upon the facts that surround the case. Suppose that neighbors report that a husband and wife have had serious marital problems and that they've often fought openly in public. If she were to come up missing and he were to stand to receive a large life insurance settlement, the court very well may use that to prove that he had some kind of ill motive. Another example might be when we go to see a doctor. We may tell the doctor about our symptoms that we've been experiencing. We may tell him that we've been running a fever, that we have felt clammy, or we've suffered inflammation. And the symptoms we describe indicate that there is a problem. And based upon that description, the doctor begins to work to diagnose our illness. Now, he may treat the symptoms, he's actually looking to cure the disease that's causing the trouble. Well, in our text, Peter's statement exposed the root of Simon's problem. Simon's offer to buy the rights to the Holy Spirit and the miraculous power of the apostles revealed the real issue that was with him. His bribe reflected the greed in his heart and showed that he was more concerned about getting riches than he was about being righteous. And in the same way, I believe this question about our own hearts summarizes the essence of our lives and what may be going on within us at any given time. I want to look at the question with you here just briefly. Is thy heart right with God? Because I believe the question itself implies several important facts that we need to carefully note. Notice first of all that the question is in the present, not in the past or in the future, but in the present. We are always to be testing ourselves every day, all the time, as to whether or not we are in the faith. Because we are responsible for our thoughts and our actions, we're responsible for our decisions. I've known people who tell me of their intent to obey the Lord in the future. They tell me what they're going to do later in their life, as long as they can find a time of convenience. The Bible doesn't ask, "Will your heart be right with God?" It's, "Is thy heart right with God?" There are some people who remember how things used to be in their life, and they think about days past. The question doesn't ask, "Was your heart right with God?" It asks in the present of, "Is your heart right with God? Is everything well with you today? When tomorrow comes, will everything be well with you then?" If the Lord gives us that time to live here on the earth. But notice secondly, it talks about our own hearts. Is thy heart? I've known people who heard sermons and they say, "You know, I wish old so-and-so could have heard that." Because when they hear something that would apply to all of us, they think in terms of how it may help another.
This doesn't ask, is your enemy's heart right with God? It doesn't ask if your spouse's heart is right with God, or your parents, or your children. It asks about our own heart. Is your heart right with God? Is my heart right with God? Because that's the important question that we need to ask and answer. And then, of course, also notice that it has to do with our hearts. There may be those who pay lip service to God. There may be those who, out of routine, may show up for services. They may even contribute financially to the cause of Christ. And yet, even though they may lend their service, they never give God their heart. Well, the Bible, of course, speaks of our hearts. As Jesus in Matthew 15 and 8 said, "The people draws nigh unto me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." It is possible to honor God by what we say, but yet our heart be a far, far distance from Him. Well, when a man's heart is right with God, then every aspect of his life is also going to be right and balanced. And I believe that statement is an invariable and unalterable truth that is as accurate and fixed as the laws of gravity. Because you recall the Lord in Matthew 12:35 saying that a good man, out of the good treasure of the heart, bring forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. And so if a man does evil, then obviously that comes from a heart that is not right. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. I am told that at the center of every snowflake is a particle of dirt. We might say that the heart of the snowflake is dirty. I'm told that the way that snow forms is that the particles of dust in the air, that ice crystals will form around it, and then it will be heavy enough to fall to the earth. Well, as we think about the heart, Jeremiah says it is deceitful, and that it is desperately wicked, and who can know it? Well, the Lord says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. Try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." I want you to see the correlation between the heart and the fruit of our doings. Just as Jesus says that a good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. A man purifies his heart whenever he obeys the Lord and obeys His Word. Jesus said that only the pure in heart shall see God. I will have no opportunity to be in the presence of the magnificence and the wonder of God Almighty with an impure heart. And God can see beyond the exterior, just as He told Samuel, who went to anoint King David, that God does not look on the outside as man does, but God looks on the inside. He sees beyond what we may present ourselves to be before others. And He looks into our life and He sees our heart. The Bible tells us there in Psalms 119 and verse 9 that a young man can cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to the Word of God. David asked, "How shall a young man, or wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to Thy Word." James would add, "Draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." Even though Jeremiah may identify the heart as being desperately wicked, that does not mean that it's incorrigible and cannot be reformed. Every one of us have an opportunity to make better choices, because we can decide to draw nigh to God and resist the devil, to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. As James says, draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. When a man obeys the Lord, he obeys Him from the heart, and he turns to the Lord fully and completely. There remains no question about his loyalties, commitment, or dedication. He doesn't withhold anything from the Lord, and he gives himself totally and absolutely to do all that God commands. In the 6th chapter of Romans in verse 17, Paul said, "You've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servant of righteousness. Now in that reading of Romans 6 and verse 16, Paul says, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servant of righteousness. How does a man obey from the heart the form of the doctrine delivered? Well, when you consider the form, it is a likeness. The doctrine that has been delivered to us is the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul in Romans 6 in verse 3 said, that know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. We must necessarily believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God, turn from our sins in repentance, make that good confession with our mouths that we believe Jesus is the Son of God. The Bible says that with the heart man believes in righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But then we obey. We obey the gospel. When we conform to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that's from the heart. You've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servant of righteousness. And as the song with the title of our lesson asks, have thy affections been nailed to the cross? Is thy heart right with God? Have thy affections been nailed to the cross? Is thy heart right with God? The Apostle Paul in Galatians 5:24 said, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. In Matthew 16:24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The lives that we live, are they living or are they being lived in self-denial? Have we crucified the flesh with all of its lusts to the cross so that we might follow Jesus out of the pureness of our hearts? Or have we retained something for ourselves? For within the heart is found the reservoir of all of a man's talents and purposes and desires and affections and ambitions and interests. That's why Solomon said to keep the heart with all diligence. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. He also, Paul in Colossians 3 said, if we're risen with Christ, seek the things which are above where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections. What do we do to earthly affections? We crucified them. What do we do with spiritual affections? We set them on things above and not on the things of the earth. We've redirected them because there's something greater and higher and far more noble than all the things that we might achieve in life. A Christian's service, his devotion, and his living and duties are all carried out faithfully in a spirit of obedience when it comes from the heart. No one has to force a sincere believer to do God's will because he yearns to do the will of God. You don't have to tell someone pure in heart, hey, listen, you need to come to church. You don't have to tell someone pure in heart, hey, you need to give up sin. Because those that are pure in heart have a desire to please the Lord. Because it is from the heart, from within the heart, that all of our obedience comes. And so the heart is the inner sanctum of man, where all of his values, beliefs, desires, hopes, and dreams are stored. And it needs to be sealed and kept free from all of the spiritual and moral pollutants. And one keeps his heart pure by staying true to the Word of God. As David said in the 119th Psalm, "With my whole heart have I sought thee." Is there anything that you have devoted your entire being to, making your living? Your family? How about to the Lord? Have you devoted all of yourself to the Lord? "With all my heart," David said, "I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart." That's how we keep our hearts pure. That's how we purify our hearts, by taking His Word and hiding it within ourselves so that we might not sin against Him. Well, God desires for a man to serve Him with all of his heart. When Jesus was asked one time, "What is the greatest commandment in all the law?" He replied, "The greatest commandment in Matthew 22:37 is, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God.'" Now notice this. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." In some nations, cruel, despotic leaders have enslaved people by ruling them with fear, tyranny, and oppression. But God wins the heart. I never will forget in the early 2000s, seeing the images of Saddam Hussein. The United States had gone over there in the early 90s, but as soon as they drove the Iraqis out of Kuwait, they pulled back and they didn't go any further. Well, Saddam remained in power until, of course, they suspected having weapons of mass destruction. Now, the images that I remember seeing of old Saddam is how he would stand there and he'd shoot his gun up into the air. People were literally afraid of that man because they knew if they crossed him, he'd kill them. And so he ruled them with an iron fist and he made them live in fear. God doesn't rule that way. God woos and wins the heart. We give ourselves to Him because He is a God of mercies, a God of love whose mercies endure forever. He is one that extended to us the overtures of His love, and that while we were yet sinners, He commended His love toward us, and that He gave His Son and our Savior to die upon the cross. I had a brother ask me one time, he said, "How do you create a desire in people to obey God?" The only thing that I know is to try to persuade them that they might believe with all their heart. In the 8th chapter of Acts, when the eunuch read from the prophet Isaiah, he was reading from the 53rd chapter, which discusses the Lord's crucifixion. And whenever Philip the evangelist ran up alongside the chariot, he said, "Do you understand what you read?" The man said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And he desired Philip that he would sit with him. And so Philip began at that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" The very first question Philip asked is, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." I'm afraid sometimes that we're eager to convince people of the necessity of being baptized, that we forget some of the most essential of all steps in our salvation, one of them being a conviction of heart, a faith and belief that Jesus is the Son of God. Another is a sincere turning to God in repentance, and then making an honest declaration with our mouths, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." When the eunuch said, "Here's water, what hinders me from being baptized?" The preacher said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." He said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." I think it is only when we convince people in their own hearts of God's goodness and His love that men will ever be led to repent. That's what the apostle in Romans 2 and verse 4, "Despise thou the goodness of His long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance." You ever read that passage in Romans 2 and 4? Has God's love touched you? Maybe you've spurned it because you've hardened your heart and taken it for granted. Maybe it's because you've never really contemplated the state of your own life and the great need that you have of eternal salvation. And so you've hardened yourself against the Lord. His goodness is what touches our hearts, which causes us to respond to Him. And that we open our hearts and receive His Word and obey Him. It's when we realize the better life that we have in Christ and the harsh realities of sin. It is when we come to know about the judgment of God and the eternal condemnation that is the fate of those who do not obey Him. It's when we come to see the blessings of salvation and the hope of heaven that a man is willing to give himself to the Lord. Man's desire, his willingness, and his obedience are like the oil reserves of the earth. They first of all have to be tapped. And it's only after God touches the heart of man will man be willing to submit to do all that the Lord commands. Now, you know, if you paid a lot of money to buy something and it was defective, chances are you'd return it and ask for a replacement. And you know, in a similar sense, God rejects any heart that is irreverent, insincere, or disobedient. And He only accepts that which we do willingly. And that's why Paul in 2 Corinthians 8 and 12 said that if there first be a willing mind, if there first be a willing mind, it is accepted according to the man hath, and not according to that he hath not. Do you have such a willing, compliant mind that you are willing to open your heart and your mind to what God says? Because you receive with meekness, James 1:21, the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. You receive that into your heart. You receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul because you have a willing mind. If you will allow me for just a few minutes, I'll talk to you about a few of the things that are right when our heart is right. Because you see, our lives will never be right until the heart is. And our lives will only reflect what is in our heart. I read that a simple, uneducated man brought the hands of a clock into a clocksmith. And he said, I want you to fix these hands because they're not keeping good time. You know, if we can think about that, we smile because it'd be very foolish to expect a clocksmith to be able to fix the clock when he only has the hands of the clock. He has to have the clock itself. He has to be able to work on the internal components of that clock in order to fix it. The same is true with our lives. It is only when God fixes us from within that we'll ever truly be fixed. It is only when we have a conviction of heart and mind to do what He says because His judgments are pure and right and absolute. It can serve as a foundation of our lives to help to govern and to lead us in every decision that we make. Well, I've got 10 points. Relax, I'm not going to give them all to you. I'm going to give you 3 so that we'll be done in a timely manner. But I at least want to go ahead and show you what they are. And maybe you can write them down. And as time permits, we'll talk together about them. First of all, when our heart is right with God, we're going to put first things first. Second, when our heart is right with God, we're going to delight coming to the worship service. Thirdly, when our heart is right with God, we're going to live a virtuous life and do our duty. When our heart is right with God, we're going to be full of good works. When our heart is right with God, we're going to have pure speech. When our heart is right with God, we're going to be fair and just to all men. When our heart is right with God, we're going to look like a Christian. When our heart is right with God, we're going to love the brethren. When our heart is right with God, we're going to give cheerfully. And when our heart is right with God, we're going to be at peace with God and obey His word. In what few minutes that we have remaining, let's talk about a few of these things because they certainly are worthy of our consideration. First of all, I believe that when our heart is right with God, that we're truly going to put first things first. Now, you know, there are a lot of things competing for a place and a spot within all of our lives. When we went to school, some of us years ago, some of you are still in school, you were taught to read, to write, and to do basic arithmetic. Now, you know, before you could learn to add, subtract, multiply, and divide, you first of all had to learn to count and learn the sequence of numbers. And so we always begin to teach our children how to count with number one. I dare say the youngest of all the kids here in the assembly this morning could tell you that number one means first. And even little kids know the difference between coming in first and coming in second, because we understand the ranking of when we're first. God does too. That's why the Bible tells us in Matthew 6:33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." We have to make choices in life. Do you realize that? That we make a decision every day as to what we will do. And when we say yes to something, we're saying no to something else. For when we decide to work overtime, as an example, when we decide to be long hours away from home and we say yes to work, we say no to the family. Or when we say yes to the family, we say no to work. The same is true in terms of what comes to serving the Lord. Because there are always going to be opportunities of places we can go and things we can do. And there are some places that a Christian really shouldn't go. There are things that a Christian has no business doing. And so we've got to sometimes make hard choices. But because we're dedicated to serving the Lord, we're willing to make that choice. And that choice becomes easier because we've already given ourselves to God in service to Him. That's why the Apostle Paul, if you turn your Bibles over to 2 Corinthians 8:5, said, "And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God." Verse 12, as we read, "For if there first be a willing mind, it is accepted according to the man hath, and not according to that he hath not." In that reading, the Apostle describes the posture of the brethren throughout the regions of Macedonia, which included the churches at Philippi, Berea, and Thessalonica. He mentions their poverty, and yet despite their financial limitations, they went over and above the call of duty. And you know, when we ourselves are reminded of the great sacrifice that Jesus made for us, it is far easier for us to have such a ready and willing mind. That's why Paul reminded, as he wrote to them in these series of verses in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." Listen to this now. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, that you through His poverty might be rich." Do you understand how rich Christ was and how poor He became? When He left heaven and come to earth, because of that great sacrifice that He made for us, doesn't it make it easier for us to be able to put the first things in our life that should be there first? Because if you don't put the first things first, and if you don't identify what truly should be the most important in your life, I'll promise you, you can get so busy that all the little insignificant things of life can so fill your days and steal your time until you have nothing that remains for truly what is most important. Man's whole duty is to God. And we need to realize the importance of pursuing spiritual things ahead of secondary things, of studying our Bibles before our business plans, of putting our faith before our family, our responsibilities before our recreation, filling our life more with the Spirit and less with sports, and being more interested in following Christ than we are the coach. Because when our heart is altogether what it should be, we'll not have to be cajoled, coaxed to come to church, to associate with brethren, to give up a sinful life, but we'll gladly do all that is required in living as a Christian. The second thing is, when our heart's right with God, we're going to delight in coming to the assembly. The psalmist David in the 122nd Psalm said, "I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord." How did you begin to feel yesterday evening knowing that today, this morning, would be the Lord's day? Was that something that you looked forward to because you knew we were going to be able to gather together? We were going to be able to sing, to greet one another in love, to be able to listen to a portion of His Word? Well, David, as you know, is a man after God's own heart. He is known as such in Acts 13 and 22. And he sought the Lord, as we read in the 119th Psalm, with his whole heart. Now, isn't it true that you want to know more about the things that you're truly interested in? I've observed that to be the case. People who are interested in hunting and the outdoors, you know it's nothing to go to their house and find hunting magazines and various periodicals and all the things that might teach you about the outdoors. Those that are interested in gardening, you'll find gardening magazines, sports, investing, cars, whatever the case is. You typically will find a reflection of whatever they're interested in. The same ought to be true spirits. Oh, I love when I walk into Christian homes and I see periodicals there like the Old Paths Advocate or the Christian Informer or the Christian Expositor, because that indicates to me that they have an interest in spiritual things, so they take literature with them. You know, it doesn't take me very long to be able to identify those who study their Bibles outside the assembly. I know when brethren study and read because they can converse about things that are spiritual, because that's what they're interested in. Well, one way that we demonstrate such an interest is when we gather. And I realize that we are commanded not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That's a command, Hebrews 10:25. And when we forsake the assembling of ourselves together, we do wrong in the sight of God. But you know, we ought to see the benefit that we receive when we come together. We ought to be able to receive, as Paul said in Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. We ought to make it our mission that when we come together, that we're built up. Because we bring with us a spirit of joy. That we're glad to see each other. Doesn't it make you feel good when someone greets you warmly with a handshake and a smile? Well, is that how you greet others? Or is that how you expect to be greeted? You see, a lot of times that's what we expect others to do for us. What are we doing for them? Do we go out of our way to make sure that our visitors feel welcome, that we welcome each other? I believe that's why Paul said greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, it wasn't that he was mandating that we go around kissing. You know, we greet, we shake hands. That's how we greet here today. Now, over there, back yonder in the Middle East, you know, they on one side, on the other side. That's not how I was raised, and I don't think that's what Paul was commanding. You know, we shake hands. We greet one another. Maybe we embrace. When Paul says, a holy kiss, he was regulating the type of greeting it was. It's holy. Now, I'm ashamed to say we had a brother in the church. He believed in the holy kiss, but only the women. That was between about the age of 18 and 35. That's a sin. That's lustful is what that is. That's what Paul was saying should not be done because it's holy. I almost refuse to get very close to women between the age of 18. I'll hug them up if they're under 8 and I'll hug them if they're over 8. But in between that, I want to be very careful because I don't want there to be any notion that I'm implying anything whatsoever that would be unholy and ungodly. That's what Paul was saying. That's how we greet each other. Because we love each other. At least we should. We delight in being able to come together. Not only to see each other, but also now. Be able to worship God. That's all. We've sung these beautiful songs this morning here to God. The songs we've sung. Don't you feel good about what we've sung? That's the way we ought to be able to leave here and be glad we've come to the house of the Lord. I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Back before Lori and I were married, it seems like I would always go through Tennessee. You know, I found every reason in the world. I lived in Oklahoma. She lived in Tennessee. If I was headed to California, I had to go through Tennessee to get there. And she told me one time, my mother-in-law told me one time, she said, Sonny, that's what she always called me. She said, Sonny, she said, Tennessee used to be on the way to everywhere. She said, it's not on the way to anywhere anymore. Well, of course it's not. I went in there and got what I wanted. And I didn't have any real reason to go back to Tennessee. Now, we go back, but I don't go as frequently as we used to. Well, spiritually, we have an opportunity to enter into the courts of God. The 100th Psalm and verse 4, enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him and bless His name. Let me include just one more right fast. And that is, I believe that when our heart's right with God, we will live a virtuous life. Now listen to this. And do our duty. I think we all expect a Christian's life to be above reproach as far as fleshly sins go. But what about the finer points of excellence and service? What kind of standard do we have for ourselves? Take the kind of job we do, for instance, for our employer. Do we work as hard as we should, or are we faithful in our duties? Or do we defraud our company by taking more time off from work than necessary, by staying longer on our breaks than may be allowed, or by working slower than we could, or simply just by not doing a good job? Do you know the Christian ought to be the finest employee that a man could ever hope to hire because he has such a high standard of service in what he does? Listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians 6 now as I read to you in verse 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of heart, as unto Christ. Now you know how you could read that? You could read that, employees, be obedient to them that are your employers according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers. You know what that means? That means don't just work hard when the boss walks into the room. Now you know, I've employed a number of people throughout my working career. I've always had to operate and maintain my own business because I've had to have full control of my schedule. I couldn't afford to work for anybody because I couldn't ask for the time off so I could go places like this and hold a meeting. So back 16 years ago, I began in business for myself. Really didn't know anything about business, but I've learned through a lot of hard lessons through the years. And I've employed a number of people. You know, I've known people that they wouldn't do a hard hit, lick a snake, we might say, until you walk in the room. And all of a sudden, they just get busy, you know. You just hear the papers start shuffling all around. That's with eye service as men pleasers. But a Christian understands what his job is. And whether the boss is present or not, he's faithful in his duties and he handles that business as though it were his own. That's the way a Christian ought to be. That's the way Joseph was. That's the way Joseph was to Potiphar. That's the way Joseph was when he was made a trustee of the prison. That's the way Joseph was when he was an advisor to Pharaoh. Because he was faithful in all of his dealings. And so he says, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. I believe that as Christians, we should strive to lead the very best life that we can. And the teachings of Christ are going to affect me as a husband, a father, an employee, an employer, a citizen, in everyone. Because it begins to transform my life altogether. Well, as you can see, that's an ambitious list. This is one of those kind of meatloaf sermons. You can just throw anything in there. And just basically talk about whatever you want to until time's gone. So, I hope we'll think about just how God changes us and who we are. Is your heart right with God? Is your life right with God? If you're not a Christian, would you not believe in the Lord? With all your heart, turn from your sins and repentance. Make that good confession. I believe in Jesus Christ as the Son. If you'll do that, we'll assist you in your obedience by baptizing you into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Maybe you've done that at times in your life. You're not living as you should. Maybe there are things in your life that you need to confess. The Lord is eager to hear your confession because He awaits you for that. If we are faithful and just to confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and our cleanses from all unrighteousness. If you
find yourself subject to the invitation this morning. I invite you to come. Always stand.